by human standards, scribes and Pharisees get a really bum rap in the Gospels. You know, whenever Jesus encounters them, he either makes fun of them or he dresses them down, he calls them rude names. Some choice ones, too. You know, by human standards, that's really what we should judge them by. They're really quite admirable people. They lived very active religious lives. Most of them went to church morning and evening. They studied the Bible daily. They fasted at least twice a week to enable them to concentrate on their prayers. And they tithed scrupulously everything they owned down to the tiniest grain of salt. They're very scrupulous in the following of their religion. And as a matter of principle, they gave amazingly generously to beggars, which is probably why we encounter so many of them in the Gospels. You know, and despite the fact that they knew and rejoiced in the fact that they were the chosen people, they didn't keep their faith to themselves. They were far more conscious in their duty to spread the gospel than most Christians are today. They were really extraordinarily faithful, one has to say. You know, they shared the gospel with Gentiles and anybody who came along, and they warmly welcomed them into their congregations, both as inquirers, proselytes, and also converts. Jesus wasn't exaggerating when he claimed they go from the end to the ends of the earth in order to make a convert. They literally did that. It was thanks to the efforts of the scribes and Pharisees that St. Paul and the early evangelists had a network of synagogues at their disposal that encompassed not just the land of Judah, but the whole world. And not just the Roman Empire, but the world beyond. In fact, the rapid spread of the Christian gospel in the 1st and 2nd centuries AD can be attributed to the groundwork laid down by these Pharisee missionaries. Thanks to their efforts, most of the people in the Roman world were at least aware of the unique monotheistic nature of the Jewish faith and its almighty God. And so when people went to preach about Jesus or about the Jewish faith, they had a rough idea of what they were talking about. They didn't have to put in the basic building blocks. These synagogues that they built also provided ready pulpits from which to preach Jesus Christ's gospel of salvation. And the congregations that occupied them were sufficiently well versed in Scripture to grasp its implications. The fact of the matter is that far from looking down on the scribes and Pharisees, we should give thanks that these good, pious, kind people paved the way for us. In fact, at the beginning of the 1st century AD, the biggest minority in the Roman Empire, outnumbering by far the Romans, were the Jews. There were more Jews, actually, in the Roman Empire than there were Romans. Quite amazing, isn't it, really? Yet, you know, by the end of the 3rd century, they were a tiny beleaguered minority. And you can ask yourself why. I've often thought that it was time that somebody wrote a doctoral thesis about that. Because it seems to me that the only explanation for it, as there were no persecutions, was that they converted to Christianity because of these wonderful synagogues that they had built throughout the world. Anyway, of course, that's not a particularly correct thought, is it, today? It must thus have been a tremendous shock for folks listening to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount to learn that if they wanted to enter the kingdom of heaven, they needed to be even more righteous than the most pious and charitable of people they'd ever met. It was the same as telling Christians that in order to get to heaven, you had to be more pious than the Pope and more charitable than St. Francis of Assisi. Even those are impossibly high standards for any normal person to reach. How to surpass them? Jesus, however, isn't talking about human standards. He's not talking about human standards of holiness at all. He's talking about God's standards of holiness. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he's explaining it's impossible for human beings to equal God's standards of holiness. Not least he points out that it's impossible for us to love our fellow men as freely and fully as God loves us. God's standards, he says, are so immeasurably high that they quite literally are beyond our comprehension. By God's standard, for example, we don't need to do people harm to incur to God's wrath. We don't actually have to hurt people. All we have to do is think about it. The simple act of getting angry with somebody is enough to send us to hell, he says. By God's standards. If by God's standards of righteousness, we shouldn't even harbour the slightest feeling of resentment towards other people. It is, as I said, an impossibly high standard. I mean, even the most high-minded among us find minor resentments very hard to control. I mean, they pop into our mind when we least expect it. Even if we immediately try to suppress such thoughts, they remain there lurking, you know? Lurking under the surface, ready to pop up again. St. Paul aptly describes the human lot when he complains he's quite unable to do things he desperately wants to do, yet constantly finds himself doing things that he utterly despises. You know, our great saints have tried to figure out ways of preventing it, always without success. Benedict built monasteries. St. Cuthbert spent as much time as he possibly could spare up to his neck in cold seawater shouting psalms at the heavens to stop bad thoughts coming into his mind. Forgiveness is a very difficult thing. You can have a look at perhaps one of the most supreme examples of human forgiveness in the Old Testament lesson. Now, that's one of the Old Testament lessons, at least, which is a sign for morning prayer. It's the story of an odious little coward called Shimei, who is a cousin of King Saul. And Shimei cursed and taunted King David as he fled Jerusalem during the rebellion led by his son Absalom. He threw stones at him. David's spirits were at their lowest ebb over his son's betrayal. And this really nasty piece of work gloated over it. He threw stones and hurled vile insults at the king as he was forced out of the city. The tables were quickly turned, however. The rebel forces were swiftly defeated. Absalom was killed. And soon David was on his way back to take up his throne in Jerusalem again. As David crossed the Jordan, he was met by Shimei, his children, his relatives and retainers, all cravenly cheering his return. Shimei, prostrating himself, gabbled, Let not my Lord impute iniquity unto me, neither remember thou which thy servant did perversely the day that my Lord the king went out of Jerusalem, that the king should not take it to heart. For thy servant doth know that I have sinned. Abishai, who was one of David's more ruthless commanders, advised him to lop this disgusting fellow's head off for cursing the Lord's anointed, which was in those days a capital offense. But David replied, nobody's going to be put to death today. For today I know that I am again the king of Israel. And turning to Shimei, David forgave him. Thou shalt not die, he said. It was a remarkable display of restraint in an era when rulers exercised the absolute power of life and death over their subjects. And it must have astounded David's followers. It must have been very hard for them to believe that David didn't harbour some degree of resentment at Shimei's behaviour. The New Testament lesson from morning prayer is also taken from St. Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount. In it, Jesus returns to this issue of forgiveness, pointing out that Even the exceedingly high standards laid down in the law of Moses do not anywhere near reach God's standards of holiness. In this passage, he tells us that if we want to be like him, we should not resist those who want to do us harm. If someone hits us in the face, we should turn the other cheek to the smiter. If we're sued in court for our jackets, we should give them our overcoats as well. If people compel us to walk a mile with them, we should voluntarily go 2 miles with them. If somebody seeks to borrow money, we should lend it without question. And what's more, we should love our enemies and our persecutors and do good to them and pray for them. Now, this, of course, is exactly what we see Jesus doing during the course of his ministry, particularly on the cross when he freely forgave his enemies. And sad to say, while we might be able to emulate him occasionally, we find it impossible to do so on a consistent basis. Actually, most of the time we persuade ourselves that his way of doing things is utterly impractical. And if we adopted his model, the wheels of industry would cease to turn, government would cease to function, and society would disintegrate. See, we always make excuses for our complete inability to emulate Jesus. But our inability to emulate our Lord doesn't, of course, take him by surprise. His purpose in the Sermon on the Mount is to demonstrate that there's no way we can ever hope to meet God on equal terms. Our concept of virtuous behavior is tawdry beyond belief when measured against God's own goodness. But you see, he told us this. He gave us these divine standards of behavior to illustrate graphically why we so desperately need Jesus as our mediator when we stand before God's throne. He gave it to us to explain why we need this salvation that he so freely offers us through the cross. Amen.